Let's pray as we come to God's word. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you speak and we have your words contained for us here in the Bible. Our Father in heaven, I pray very much for your help for me as I speak and for all of us as we hear. Lord, I pray that what we hear is you speaking to us, you bringing your goodness and your life to us through your word, and we need your help for this. We can't just get it out of ourselves. We need you to put it in. So please speak to us now. Help us to pay good attention and use your word, dear Father, to do good to your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I am never going to click on that link. I'm not even going to open the email. And one of the things that Google does is it identifies certain emails as promotions. And if I glance down that list of emails and read the subjects, I see words like this. It says, a reminder, exciting, new, don't miss, hurry, more great specials, time running out. And they're all trying to entice me. They're all offering to me warm invitations that I am sure to refuse. Why? Why will I refuse these wonderful invitations that flood my inbox? Well, I guess I don't really trust that what will be found in those emails is good for me. Last week, we at the end of Matthew chapter 11, we saw what I think is the warmest of all invitations. Jesus says at the end of Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That invitation. Jesus says, come to me. It's an invitation that rings through the ages. It sings right to the ends of the earth. It's an invitation that has come right to us as we hear and read the words of Jesus. We find ourselves invited. Jesus says, come to me. And for each of us, everything hangs on how we respond to the invitation. Now, would we refuse it? Why? Why would anyone refuse it? Well, maybe like when I look at those emails in my inbox, we might not really trust that this invitation will be good for us. Now, you see, I think we need to ask ourselves, if the thought of Jesus saying to you, come to me and I will give you rest, if that doesn't cause your heart to skip a beat, or there's not kind of a yearning within you for this, and if it just feels like old news that you've heard before and you're not really too bothered to be hearing it again, it could be that there is a refusing spirit within you. A doubt, perhaps, of your need to come. Maybe even a suspicion that coming to Jesus could do you anything good. Last week, Paul really helpfully showed how this invitation to come to Jesus is that wonderfully positive side of repentance. Now, we must repent. We must turn from our sin. But our turning from is also a turning to. It is a turning to Jesus. Today we pick it up in Matthew chapter 12. We're looking at verses 1 to 21. And I reckon that what is happening in our passage is that Jesus's invitation to come to him is now loaded up with some great reasons for us to accept it. And how does that happen? Well, it happens through controversy. In verses 1 to 14, there is a Sabbath controversy. And look with me at the passage. Verse 1 of chapter 12 begins, at that time, It's the first thing which signals that there is a link to what happened at the end of chapter 11. At the end of chapter 11, Jesus says, come to me. And then at that time, there's some connection here. And look what happens then. In verse 1 of chapter 12, we have a group of friends hanging out in a cornfield. Now, strictly speaking, you weren't supposed to walk more than about half a mile on a Sabbath day. So this is a pretty lazy scene. It's an everyday scene. There's a group of guys who feel a bit peckish. They have a snack. It's not going to make the front page of the newspapers. But in verse 2, the Pharisees spot it and they pounce. They say to Jesus, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. Now, what's their problem? Well, actually, it was a pretty big problem. You see, right back in the beginning of everything, when God created the world, he created the heavens and the earth, and he set up all of creation. He set it up as a kingdom. And in Genesis chapter 2, the seventh day of creation is recorded like this. It says, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. God rested after creating. And what that is trying to convey is that after God had finished the work of creation, God could now begin his reign. He sat on his throne to rule his world. You see, because God rested, then under his rule flowed out blessing. In the beginning, what we see in the Bible is that God created a kingdom where God is the king, and the people who lived in the kingdom enjoyed his blessing. But in the next chapter, in Genesis chapter 3, people decided that they didn't want to live under God's rule. And this lie was sown into the human heart, where they doubted that coming to him would be any good for them. And because people rejected God's rule, they lost his blessing and they got removed from God's place. They were put outside of God's kingdom. And every one of their descendants after them inherited that same sinful nature, all sinned. And so everyone who has ever lived has lost out on the blessings of life in the kingdom of heaven. But that's not the end of the story. You see, when God in history rescued a people from slavery in Egypt, he told them to keep the seventh day special. It was a Sabbath day, a rest day. Why? Well, in Exodus chapter 20, it says, keep the Sabbath day special because of Genesis chapter 2, because God rested on the seventh day of creation. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it says, keep the Sabbath day special. And then it gives a different reason. The reason in Deuteronomy 5 is because they were rescued, because they are a saved people and they are being brought to the promised land. You see, what the Sabbath day was about, the Sabbath day was to acknowledge that God was in charge and to anticipate the rest that would come when they entered God's own country. It was there to acknowledge and it was there to anticipate. And one of the ways that the people were to keep the Sabbath day was not to do any work. And that is the Pharisees' problem. Jesus' disciples have picked grain, that's reaping. They've rubbed it in their hands probably. They've probably blown away the chaff. It's threshing. Now, all of that counted as work. You know, the disciples are doing work on the Sabbath and it's not lawful. Now, the Pharisees were serious about the Sabbath. They worked really hard to write whole lists of things that you couldn't do on the Sabbath. They had a really high view of the Sabbath day. But as we see, when Jesus responds to them, he shows that what they actually thought about the Sabbath was not too big, it was too small. You know, I think that our reaction to the Pharisees' complaint is probably This is probably, golly, don't be silly. What are these guys on about? Now, of course, the disciples aren't harvesting. They're just having a little snack. They're not doing anything wrong. And so leave them alone. That'll be, I think that's probably our response, isn't it? But look how Jesus responds. Now here in verses 3 to 8, he draws two case studies from different parts of the Old Testament. And then he brings some conclusions. First of all, he says in verse 3, haven't you read? And he reminds them of a time when David, who had become the great king of Israel, when David was hungry, he went to the house of God and the priest gave him and his companions special bread to eat that was only for the priest to eat. Did you expect that? Did you expect this to be how Jesus responds? The Pharisees are saying, Jesus, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, hey, hang on a minute. Don't you remember that David and his pals also did something unlawful on the Sabbath? See, what it's like is this. It's like there's a lawn. You picture a lawn with a sign on it saying, don't walk on the grass. And there's a little girl with her dad walking alongside this lawn, and she keeps walking towards the grass, and her dad has to keep saying, you can't walk on the grass. And the little girl doesn't like this, and she begins to complain, and then she points out that there is a man walking on the grass. Oh, if he's on the grass, why can't she be on the grass? And so her dad has to explain, well, it's okay for him to walk on the grass because he's the gardener. It's his lawn. He put up the sign. He can do it because of who he is. But you, child, are not the gardener. It's not your lawn. So you cannot walk on the grass. And Jesus says here, it's okay to break Sabbath rules because David did it. And that then invites the response, well, Jesus, who do you think you are? Do you think you're as important as the great King David? No, of course he doesn't. He thinks he's more important. Secondly, verse 5, Jesus says again, haven't you read? And now he reminds the Pharisees that the Bible says that the priests who work in the temple on the Sabbath day, they have all kinds of things to do, all kinds of jobs to do, work to do. The priests in the temple do the kind of work that's not permitted for anyone else to do because it's the Sabbath. And so again, the response is invited. Well, Jesus, who do you think you are? Are you a priest working in the temple? No, no, he doesn't think he's a priest working in the temple. Look at verse 6. I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. Now, this is the point when any idle listener suddenly stops and their jaw drops. Did he really say that? Greater than the temple? No, you see, what the Sabbath was to time, the temple was to space. The temple was the place of God's presence. It was where heaven and earth connected together, where prayers were directed, where sacrifices for sins were made. And Jesus claims to be greater than all of that. You see, notice here, Jesus is not trying to argue that the disciples are not breaking Sabbath rules. Instead, he is telling the Pharisees that what the disciples are doing is okay because of who Jesus is. Now, somewhere along the way, the Pharisees had missed the point of the Sabbath. In verse 7, Jesus says, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. But the reason they've let go of mercy, verse 8, Jesus says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This is a massive declaration of Jesus's power and authority. Now, the Sabbath was God's day. And the Lord of the Sabbath can only be the God of creation. It can only be the one who rested and reigned on that seventh day. And the Son of Man. Well, this is the one from the visions of the prophet Daniel. The visions of the prophet Daniel, where he sees the Son of Man given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is who the Pharisees are challenging when they pick points about his followers snacking on the grain. Are they really up for the challenge? Now, what does that mean for us? You remember that this controversy follows the invitation of Jesus. The end of chapter 11, Jesus says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." Now, what is it that will draw us to Jesus? What will draw you to Jesus? And not controversy, no. But in this controversy, we begin to see his great sufficiency shine. The Pharisees aren't going to give up. We're only in the middle of the controversy in verse 8. It continues in verse 9. Jesus enters the synagogue and the Pharisees set him up. And they want to find a really solid reason to bring charges against him. And so they come up with this plot. It's a fairly cruel plot because there is a crippled man in the synagogue and they want to use him. This man has a shriveled hand. And so, knowing the man is there, they say to Jesus, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Now, Jesus knows what they're doing. He knows their hypocrisy. He knows they would rescue one of their animals that fell into a pit on the Sabbath. And so Jesus says, "Look, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And then he turns to the man. And he tells this man to stretch out his hand. And it says, so he stretched it out and it was completely restored. The Lord of the Sabbath is demonstrating what the Sabbath is all about. See, right back in the beginning, after the 6 days of creation, God saw all that he had made and it was very good. And so the Lord God Sabbathed. It is lawful to do good. You remember the Sabbath is there to acknowledge the rule of God and anticipate the rest of entering God's own country. You see, the Bible stretches out history, plots history in a way that stretches from Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, when God established his Sabbath rest in creation. And then history stretches from there right through to the end of the world, when a people will enter into that rest. Now, Hebrews chapter 4 connects Genesis 2 with Psalm 95 to make the point. And it says, since the promise of entering his rest, that Genesis 2 rest, since it still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. The promise of his rest. It's a promise of life lived under the rule of God, enjoying the blessings of God, living in that blessed seventh day. And what does it mean? What does it mean to enter into that rest? Well, imagine this scene in the synagogue in Matthew 12. Imagine the man with his shriveled hand. Can you picture his hand? If he was able to, he probably would try and hide it away. It was deformed. It was like the whole of creation since the fall. That hand is a picture in many ways of the world in which we live. In some ways it resembles what it ought to be, but it's distorted and dysfunctional. A broken world full of broken people living broken lives, where our bodies are subject to infirmities, where we are vulnerable to diseases, where our relationships are fragile and fractured and our hearts are aching and sorrow is a familiar companion. This is our world. And that shriveled hand pictures the fallen world, our world. And then Jesus says, stretch it out. And the Lord of the Sabbath restores what is lost. That's what the Sabbath anticipated. That's what the Sabbath was pointing forward. It was pointing forward to the entering of the rest of God. It was a restoration. That's what it anticipated, restoration of what was lost, a final wiping away of the tears, the end of sorrow and sighing, and even the death of death and the resurrection and the recreation of the whole cosmos. The history stretches from Genesis 2, where God established his Sabbath rest, and then history follows it by with a promise of entering his rest until that new creation comes. And yet that promise in history takes a dramatic upward swing when the Lord of the Sabbath comes to earth and says, come to me, I will give you rest. There's the promise of entering his rest. What do you make of all that? There's so much going on here. Now, Jesus says, come to me. Why would we not come to him? And what do the Pharisees make of it? You look there in verse 14. After the healing, the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Doesn't that turn your stomach? It's vile. It's a vile response. And yet, isn't it so like us, all of us? Now, isn't that what we do whenever we refuse the invitation of Jesus? Jesus promises rest, he promises life. And yet so often we choose death. Now, when I choose to find my comfort in material things, in stuff or food or entertainment, and I choose those things rather than turning to Jesus. Well, isn't my attitude like these Pharisees? Now, I want to silence Jesus's voice. I don't want to be distracted by him. I want to push him away so I can grasp onto other things. There's an awful ugliness that seeps out of me whenever I get so caught up in what's going on around me and I ignore Jesus's invitation to come to him. What is it I hope to find outside of Christ? What did these Pharisees hope to find without Christ? Now, this Sabbath controversy in verses 1 to 14 ends with the stench of death. But then, just watch what Jesus does. In verses 15 to 21, we see scripture fulfillment. Verse 15, aware of this. Jesus knows the Pharisees are plotting against him, and so Jesus withdrew from that place. Now, in the Sabbath controversy, Jesus has declared himself to be Lord of the Sabbath. He is God of creation. He's come in the flesh to live among his people. He's demonstrated his authority and his power in his healing of the man's crippled hand. And these Pharisees plot to kill him. Now, why doesn't Jesus rain down fire from heaven upon them? Why doesn't Jesus crush them? Why does he just walk away? Now, why in verse 16 does he warn people not to tell others about him? Do you know why? It's because he is awesome. Now, verse 17 says this is to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. And this passage, it's Isaiah chapter 42 that Matthew quotes here. It defines Jesus. God says, here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. We've heard these words already in Matthew. Back in chapter 3, when Matthew was baptized, the Spirit of God descended upon him, and then heaven was torn open, and the voice of God the Father cried out, this is my Son, the servant who is chosen. It has a sense of a child who is belonging. Now, this is my Son, the Father said, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. is bringing in Isaiah chapter 42, which is now quoted in Matthew 12. My servant, in whom I delight, literally, in whom my soul delights. You see, that the Son of God is the entire object of the Father's love. All the love of God, the Father, is poured out in pure delight upon the Son. There isn't one drop of God's love that is not channeled upon his Son. Just pause on that for a moment. See, this is the one described in Isaiah 42, quoted in Matthew 12. This is the one who invites us, me and you, invites us to come to him. He is the beloved of the Father. He is the delight of the Father. There isn't one drop of God's love that will fall outside of his love. There's not one drop of God's love that will fall outside of his Son. But when we come to Jesus, we find ourselves caught in that stream of infinite love. The Son, the servant, Jesus is anointed with the Spirit. He's the place of God's presence. He's the temple of the living God. He's the herald of justice. This is Jesus. And yet, verse 19, he will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. All that power, all that privilege. But he's not boasting. He doesn't push himself about. He doesn't force himself. He's not bickering and arguing. The Lord of the Sabbath quietly withdraws. You see, the Jesus who invites us is gentle and he's humble in heart. In verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. And when we get to the end of Matthew 12, Jesus will warn the Pharisees about the day of judgment because they have rejected Jesus. See, the Pharisees are to Jesus like a bruised reed. He's not intimidated by them. He's not scared. In fact, with all his power and authority, he could crush them like that. But he withdraws. In Isaiah, where this is quoted from, Isaiah speaks of a bruised reed on just one other occasion. You see, in the times of Isaiah, the challenge to God's people was to come to the Lord and trust him, but they refused. And instead of trusting the Lord, they turned to other things to find help. And one of the places they went to for help instead of to the Lord was to Egypt. And God says about Egypt, he says, despite its appearance of strength, it is a bruised reed that can't support them if they lean on it. And that's what the Pharisees are like. But Jesus is holding back from judgment. He does not deal with them now until... You see, until he brings the final judgment. Now, Jesus is no pushover. He doesn't withdraw from confrontation. He doesn't think he can't stand up for himself, so he cowers away. Jesus isn't soft, but he is gentle. Why does Jesus withdraw? Why does he tell people not to speak of him? He does it because he's awesome. It does it because he beautifully combines this astonishing power and his tender mercies. And so, verse 21, in his name, the nations will put their hope. And this is the climax to our passage. This is what throws us back to Jesus's invitation. Come to me. And why should anyone come to Jesus? Come to him because he is the hope of the nations. You see, this is the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who has come to bring about a new creation. That's our hope. Our hope is a full restoration of what was lost. This is the rest that the Lord of the Sabbath offers. This is why he came, the one who is greater than the temple. He came so that through his death, he would deliver us from death. He came so that through his life, he would secure our life forever. He came so that through his love, we would always be loved. He is the hope of the nations. The nations will gladly respond to his invitation. Come to me and I will give you rest, says Jesus. He is the hope of the nations. But is he yours? This is the message of our passage today. Come to Jesus and find rest, because he alone is our hope in life and death. Jesus says, come to me. And if we feel in us any tug of reluctance, any hardness toward this invitation, then consider what we've seen. Now, why would we come to Jesus? Why? Because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He has all the power and authority given to him. That is a power to put things right. Power to say, stretch out your hand. And at those words, to see creation restored. He has power to sort you out. He has power to sort the whole world out. Power and authority to bring about pure justice. Why would we come to Jesus? Why? Because he's gentle. He's not going to crush you. He's not going to be clumsy. He's not going to dismiss your concerns. He's not going to mock you or make fun of you. He's not going to argue. He's not going to shout. And he will apply his immense strength tenderly to our situations. So will you join the nations? The nations who put their hope in his name, will you come to Jesus? A few weeks ago, I mentioned a quote from J.C. Ryle, who says, people can go to church without going to Christ. And it's true, isn't it? And we can read our Bibles, and we can pray, and we can seek to do good, and we can care about all kinds of causes without ever going to Christ. Oh, we could be concerned about moral issues. Oh, we could even complain about people not obeying the Sabbath or other rules that we get caught up in. We can get caught up in so many things and never, never go to Christ. But Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Will you do that? And if you've done it already, you don't need to tire of it. No, we can keep coming to Jesus. Will you come to him? He says, come to me. Now, what's the alternative? And what other hope would you prefer to Jesus? Do you have anywhere to go to find safe passage through life and through death? Is there anywhere else to go? Jesus says, come to me. Do you know how we do that? We pray to him. And you see, wonderfully for us, our world is so broken and our lives are full of so much stumbling. We are reminded constantly of our need for his rest. And so we pray to him. We pray to him. We say, Jesus, I am stuck. Jesus, I'm weak. Jesus, I've messed up. Jesus, I'm confused. Jesus, I can't cope. I'm afraid. I'm worried about the future. Jesus, I'm just empty. Jesus, I'm weary. Jesus, I'm unsure. Jesus, maybe we even say, Jesus, I don't even know if you are there, but the Bible says come. So here I am. Jesus, we pray, Jesus, I'm dry. Jesus, I'm dying. But Jesus, here I am. Jesus, you say, come, I'm here. I know he's Lord of the Sabbath. He is God of creation. He's God of restoration. He is the beloved Son. He's the herald of justice. He is the hope of the nations. And he says, come to me. He says, come. Let's not hold back. Let's pray. Father in heaven, if there is anything in us today that would hold us back from coming to Jesus, please would you take it away. May we see his great power, his great purpose, his great gentleness, and may we come and keep coming to him. Amen.